We thank you for the fact, God, that as we open up your scripture, you say that you're going to help us to understand it and apply it to our lives. So we just want to lay ourselves bare before you here tonight and just request that help that you offer. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 13, the subject of the beast. Remember last week I was telling you guys, I think the most complex chapter of scripture to interpret, Revelation chapter 12. That was before I studied Revelation chapter 13, okay? So I take that back. I was lying to you last week. Revelation 13, very difficult. In this period of history, in particular, this vision, we're introduced to a specific menacing figure known by many names, mentioned throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the entirety of the Bible, this figure is mentioned. Mostly what we see throughout Scripture is an intensification or a progressive revelation. More things are revealed throughout Scripture. This is different. This figure is mentioned in the Old Covenant Scriptures and the New. He's known by different names. Daniel calls him the little horn, the ruler who is to come, the king. Christ calls him the falsely called Christ. People are going to call this figure Christ, but he's not Christ, he says. Paul says that he's called the man of lawlessness. John uses the term that we're most familiar with, 1 John 2:18, refers to him as the Antichrist. Of course, anti in Greek, meaning the opposite of, like the form and the mold. This is a figure who's going to be like Christ, only like the bizarro version of Christ. Well, let's read. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Well, we already studied last week. Not so much controversy over the identity of the dragon. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 says that the dragon is Satan, the ruler of old, the serpent. Very clear. Not that hard. But then it says, I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Well, what do we do with these 10 horns mentioned here? D.A. Carson, in his class on the book of Revelation, D.A. Carson's a well-renowned biblical New Testament scholar. He says when we turn to apocalyptic literature, that's the same genre of literature in which the book of Revelation was written. He says when we turn to other apocalyptic imagery, horns are almost always kings. Horns are kings. This is true. I see no reason to doubt Carson on this. It's not that this is false. It's why are we appealing to apocalyptic literature when we can actually appeal to the Bible itself to do our interpreting? As we've been trumpeting through this book, we've been saying the Bible is its best interpreter. So one of the things that just frustrates me to all get out as you read through commentaries and basically people who are trying to interpret the book of Revelation, they're repeatedly appealing to First Enoch, the Assumption of Moses, all these different apocalyptic letters and books. When we have this stuff actually in Scripture, it's right there, but they skip over it. I'm speaking principally of the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is written in the apocalyptic genre. It's prophecy. Jesus says, Daniel the prophet, he believed that he was prophetic. I'm looking at Daniel chapter 7. Now, what we have to do is line this up. Revelation 13 with the book of Daniel. Not apocalyptic literature. Not that that's bad. The question is, if Scripture is interpreting these symbols for us, why would we punt to something else? So, see if you can see what I see here. Daniel writes this, Daniel 7:7. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. This is what turns people off, some people like the imagery. Some people think that this just stretches credulity to have all these pictures of beasts and that sort of thing. Well, these images, these beasts, are unpacked for us by the author himself. This isn't something where we see a picture and everybody has their own opinion as to what it means. These pictures, these visions, are interpreted at the end of the chapter. So just stick with me here. The fourth beast, if we had been reading up until this point in the book of Revelation, it mentions a leopard, the book of Daniel. It mentions a leopard, a bear, and a lion. Daniel himself interprets this refers to Babylon replaced by Media Persia, replaced by Greece. And if we had time, we would just go through the book of Daniel. A fascinating study. Not just predicting spiritual things, but actually predicting world empires in their proper succession. Okay? Here we get to the fourth beast, who is not named in the book of Daniel, but he is so-called a beast that's going to take over after the Grecian Empire. Well, who takes over after the four generals of Alexander the Great? Greece. It's the Roman Empire. That must be the fourth beast. So, that's pretty straightforward. The rest of verse 7 states, it devoured and crushed and trampled the remainder with its feet. So this fourth beast crushes the world empires that came before. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns on it. Find me another place in the Old Testament that refers to 10 horns, and I'll give you $5 out of my wallet. This is the only place. Okay, so if we're looking at the book of Revelation, we're trying to interpret what the 10 horns are. The nearest explanation, the nearest way of unpacking what this is talking about, this has to be the book of Daniel. In other words, John has Daniel on his mind as he's interpreting this. Well, verse 8, another horn, a little one, came up among them. So we have 10 horns. It must refer to the Roman Empire. And then there's this extra horn, a little horn. And the three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and mouth uttering great boasts. So it seems to be here. Here we have 10 horns, which are later going to be interpreted as nations. But then we have this little horn that's in the midst of them, more terrifying than all 10. We jump down to verse 24. And as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. So this isn't just some kind of scary vision that's amorphous and we don't know what it's talking about. Daniel himself is interpreting this to mean that 10 horns are 10 kings or 10 kingdoms. Let's flash forward. Revelation chapter 17, verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. You see this here? This is what we refer to as correlation. This is where you have multiple prophets, all of whom are speaking of the same event in the same period of history, using the same expressions and the same details. So here we have Daniel saying there's 10 kings. We have John saying there's 10 kings at the end of history, both of whom are mentioning that there is this beast, this little horn that arises from the midst of them. Daniel 7:24, another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High, wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alteration in times and in law. So who is this figure that comes up from the Roman Empire? We get a little bit of description. He's going to persecute the people of God at this period of history. It also says that he's directly contradicting and insulting God himself. Verse 25, it says, they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Boy, that's getting a little bit repetitive, isn't it? We've been seeing throughout the book of Revelation this repeated number, 3.5 years. No, I don't think this is symbolic. Look at this. Revelation 11:2, 42 months, 3.5 years. Revelation 11:3, 1260 days, 3.5 years. Revelation 12:14, time times and half a time. A time is a year, times 2 years, half a time. That much is not that debated among scholars, critical or Christian. They both believe this is referring to 3.5 years. So we're getting this picture here. Both the book of Daniel, John, Jesus, Paul are referring to this individual. Daniel calls him the little horn. John calls him the beast, but it's the same individual. Six reasons for believing the little horn mentioned here is the beast in Revelation. This is a fuller description. Number one, both are called the beast. Both Daniel and the book of Revelation call him such. Number two, they both persecute Christians. Number three, they're both destroyed by the return of Christ. Number four, both come up among 10 horns. Number five, both reign for 3.5 years. Number six, both are arrogant and boastful. Now, maybe if we just had one of those similarities, we could say it's a coincidence. But all six mentioning the same time frame, the same circumstances, even the same geopolitical environment in which both of these men take power, these are the same person. Okay, verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. Remember, the four beasts, the leopard, the bear, the lion, and then the fourth terrifying beast. And his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like that of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. So this must be some kind of like composite beast. The four beasts mentioned in Daniel 7, Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, Rome. But this is like John is taking them, putting them into a blender, mixing them together, and this is the final beast. It's a little bit of everything combined. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed, and they followed after the beast. So, think we're doing okay so far. This must be referring to world empire. This Roman Empire at the end of human history is mentioned here. What do we make of these heads that are mentioned? How do we interpret this? This is where a lot of people get lost when reading the book of Revelation. They look at this symbol and they just start to read different commentators, different people that are interpreting it. They wonder, maybe it's just everybody's opinion is equally valid. Not true. There is another passage which refers to heads, the seven heads. It's even in the book of Revelation itself, same author, talking about the same period. I'm speaking, of course, of Revelation chapter 17, verse 9. This is the Bible interpreting the Bible. Check this out. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads, same thing, are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, I'm sure you wanted a little bit more oomph than that, right? Oh, the heads are mountains now. That really explains things. How do we interpret this? Well, that much is clear. Here's one school of thought, the preteristic school. In English, the preterite is the past tense, comes from the Latin, preteritus, means the past, it's already gone by. This view holds that the book of Revelation was fulfilled by AD 70 with the destruction of the temple and the sacking of Jerusalem. They think this whole thing is past. So they would like to believe that the seven mountains, the seven heads, refers to Rome. Here's why. In the ancient Roman Empire, Rome was called the city of seven hills. Everybody and their brother knew that title. And so we have here, if you have your NIV Bible, open it up to Revelation 17:9. It'll say the seven heads and seven hills. This must be referring to Rome itself. There's professors you can listen to teach on this. Everybody knew. Everybody knew which city was the city of seven hills. That was Rome. This must be Rome. Okay. There's a problem with that. First problem, the Greek word for hills, it don't mean hills. It means mountains. check this out. Alan Johnson, New Testament scholar, he says in the seven other instances of the word ore or oros in the book of Revelation, it is always rendered mountain. Every other time John uses it in this book, mountain, 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 Revelation 17:9, hills, hills. So could it be that people are thinking this must be Rome? So even though the word doesn't mean that, seven mountains must be hills. This is Alan Johnson's commentary. He says, is this a case where previous exegesis has influenced even the best of translations? You know, exegesis is interpretation. You're trying to pull the meaning out of the text. Could it be that they assume this is talking about Rome, and so they read that into their translation? Yes, that's exactly what's going on here. Here's something we should remember when it comes to hermeneutics, the art and science of interpretation. Very simple principle. When it comes to interpreting the Bible, we need to know what we see, not see what we know. You see the distinction? Some people, they have their system already prepared. Well, I heard this system of how to interpret the Bible. So they approach the text with their system in mind. They can actually read that back into the text instead of reading the meaning out of the text. I'm not against systematic theology. I think that's a good thing. The point is, our interpretation should inform our system, and our system should inform our interpretation. This is a case. People are thinking, it must be Rome. It must be Rome. So they approach the text with that in mind. Bad idea. Secondly, why would it require special wisdom to know that this is referring to Rome? If it's so obvious, follow this with me. If it's so obvious that the city of seven hills is Rome, why does John say that it takes special wisdom to discern that? Let me give you an illustration, okay? Imagine you're friends with a psychologist, okay? She says to you, guess what? I just started working with a celebrity. And you're like, oh, you're kidding, a celebrity? Who is it? Tell me. Tell me. She says, I can't tell you. Confidentiality. Okay, I can't tell you who it is. But let me tell you something. She is bonkers. She is crazy. Okay, capital C. I don't know if that's how psychologists actually talk about their patients, but okay, bear with me here. So she says, I can't tell you who it is. So you say, okay, just give me a hint. She goes, okay, well, she's 21 years old. Half of her head is shaved. You're like, okay. And she's like, and she invented this new dance. It's called twerking. Okay. So you're like, I think I know who this is. And she says, yeah, and her name, it begins with an M and it ends with an Eiley Cyrus. Okay. She says, let me give you a hint. It's not Hannah Montana who I'm talking about. Okay. Would you think to yourself, okay, yeah, thanks for really keeping that really discreet so I wouldn't know. It's so obvious. Any one of those things, you could figure out who it was. So what? We're to believe that the seven hills mentioned here, first off, it doesn't even refer to hills, it's mountains. And second, why would that be some kind of mystery? The point is, it wouldn't. Thirdly, mountains. Throughout the entire Bible, we see repeated use that mountains are world empires. Multiple prophets, poetry, songs. Mountains are empires. We should have the Bible interpret the Bible. If this author here is referring to mountains, we should figure out where he's drawing this from. So the mountains, the heads, seven mountains, world empires. I know a lot of people complain, you know, I just don't know what the book of Revelation is about. How is anybody supposed to know? One of the central reasons that we don't know how to interpret the book of Revelation is because most people today are biblically illiterate. This audience knew the Bible. They knew exactly what he was talking about, or at least they're on much higher footing than we are today. So, and they are seven kings. So the mountains are kings. Five have fallen, One is, and one is yet to come. When he comes, he'll remain for a little while. Five have fallen. So we're in the first century, under the Roman Empire, right? John is suffering under the Romans. Who are the five kingdoms who have fallen? Isn't it obvious? The first three before the Roman Empire, Babylon, Media Persia, and Greece. Before those two, who are the other major world empires? Egypt, Assyria. There's a progression happening here. Then he says one is. So if five have fallen, those five are fallen. They're gone at the time of the writing. Who's the one that is? That's got to be referring to Rome, the Roman Empire. Very, very clear. Now, this is where it gets a little bit crazy. Okay. The other has not yet come. So Daniel only predicted Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, then Rome, right? It's the fourth beast. But there is a split, there is a bifurcation between Rome in the first century and what must be Rome at the end of human history. It's one that is and one that has not yet come. This is something still future. When we correlate this with Daniel chapter 26, it says the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the sanctuary and the city. Who destroyed the Jewish temple? Who destroyed the nation of Israel? Jerusalem. It was the Romans. But at the end of human history, they're back on the scene. Daniel 9:27. So in one sense, it's confusing. But if we follow the imagery, we follow the way this correlates with itself, not that bad. Well, verse 11, Revelation 17:11, the beast which was and is not and is himself, also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. So this must be referring here that the beast, the one that we've been tracking here this whole time, it's like he's a part of the seventh head, the seventh kingdom, Rome. And yet he's also an eighth. It's like the king in the kingdom. You know, we could say the United States invaded Canada. We could also say Barack Obama invaded Canada. The king, the head of state, and his kingdom are one and the same. That's the way it's pictured here. So it's an eighth, but it's part of the seventh. Well, verse 12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. There must be a split here. The one who is, that's Rome 1. This second nation, 10 kings described here, they have not yet taken power. This must be future still. Yes. So now that that's interpreted, his fatal wound was healed. Now, what's this talking about? Bunch of different views here. The preterists, which we've already been talking about, they think this was Emperor Nero. The fatal wound, he was slain, but he came back to life. Emperor Nero, he was censured by the Roman Senate in AD 68. The Roman Senate knew that Nero had gone insane, clinically insane. They censured his power. As a result, Nero took a dagger, stabbed himself in the throat, okay? And look at that neck on him. It was probably an easy target, okay? So he was actually aiming for his chest, and he missed and hit his neck. Anyhow, legend held it that he came back to life. This is what historians often refer to as the Nero redivivus theory, that Nero had died, but there were reports that he had come back to life later on. So preterist interpreters think the beast who was slain comes back to life, must be Nero. Okay, that doesn't fit. I'll tell you why. First reason, his head was the thing that gets slain, not his throat. Preterists, what do they say? Close enough. Okay, doesn't mention his head, his throat. Pretty close. Same part of the hemisphere, you know what I mean? We also would have to believe, if we bought into this view, that John, the apostle, thought that Nero died and came back to life. Can we really believe an author of Scripture believed in such a flim-flam legend such as this? Highly doubtful. Third problem, modern historians Like Van Henten, refer to this as, quote, a modern scholarly construction. What they actually think here is that there were rumors of previous emperors coming back to life, and these had been foisted onto Nero. But if you actually look at the original documents that describe this whole thing, Nero wasn't reported as coming back to life. And here is the coup de grace, 2 Thess 2:8. It says here, then that lawless one, the man of lawlessness, the beast, will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. How does that fit with the preterist interpretation? What? So Nero was killed by Jesus at his coming? So what? Jesus came to earth and we just missed it? We didn't see it? What? Was it a hidden coming? Did Jesus just appear to Nero privately and like, hey, are you Nero? And he's like, yeah. He stabs him in the gut, you know. I don't think that happened. This picture doesn't fit. Modern figures, ooh, man, the hyper-dispensationals, they just go nuts over this. They love trying to figure out who the Antichrist could be. Someone who has a fatal wound, appears to die, comes back to life. JFK, there were actual reports that JFK, remember, he was assassinated. He was shot. There were reports that he was with Onassis on one of his islands, and there was photographs of him out there. JFK is still alive. Mussolini, same thing. Hitler committed suicide, shot himself in the head. People to this day still think, oh, the Nazis, they kept his brain in a cryogenic freeze tube, and they're going to bring it back. A young German baby. Stalin, same thing. Well, I'm not even going to countenance these views. They're just so ridiculous. Okay, the beast or Antichrist in the future. Maybe that's what this is referring to. That in the future, this Antichrist figure is going to suffer what appears at least to be a fatal head wound, comes back to life. The same language is used of this singular beast that is killed. He is slain, and yet he's also brought back to life. It's the same language used of Jesus Christ. So in the same way that Jesus was slain, Jesus was brought back to life. The beast was slain, brought back to life. Well, this is possible. Okay, that's possible. The question is, what does the context of this passage indicate? Notice, it doesn't say it was the beast who took the fatal blow to the head, does it? It says it was one of his heads. We've already made the case that heads or mountains refers to what? World empires, nation states. This isn't referring to an individual. I know all the people who are Tim LaHaye Left Behind fans are just weeping right now. Oh, man. But look, it's referring to the Roman Empire. That's what the context indicates. I know some people love that Left Behind series. I've never read it. One of the problems with it is that we start to read a fictional book and we start to impose that picture back on Scripture. We need to be discerning. Careful. Well, the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. If we flash forward to verse 8, we read, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Well, this has just been utterly fantastic. To people throughout history, they read about this. There is going to be a figure, the beast, one individual, that is a singular person, and he is going to control the entirety of the globe. Everybody, all on earth, will worship him. Seems a little bit improbable until you actually start to think about this. Okay, let's try to unpack the case for why this is actually reasonable in our day. This could happen. The case for global government. First, it fits with the warp and woof of human history. As we look through human history, one individual after another has tried and failed to conquer the entire globe. Alexander the Great, Napoleon, Hitler. Many tyrants have lusted for hegemony over the entire globe. They've lusted for it. They've tried to enact it, but they failed. That's been one of the biggest things we've seen throughout history. At this period in history, it's not that human nature has changed. That has stayed the same. People are just as greedy and power hungry as they've ever been. The difference in our day is that the technology is finally present where someone possibly could do this. It's feasible. We jump down to Revelation 13:16. It says, he, namely the false prophet, which we'll get to, causes all the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. They're marked in some way. This could be, maybe it's like a religious occultic practice. The Roman Empire would brand people the forehead or the hand. Maybe that's what this mark is. Let's not read into it. Till we read verse 17. He provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. So whatever this mark is, we don't know what it is. I'm not going to speculate like a crazy person, okay? Whatever it is, what does the text say? You won't be able to engage economically, buying or selling, using commerce. Grant Osborne points this out. He says, as several point out, the Roman government persecuted but didn't use economic sanctions against Christians. There was no empire-wide shutdown on commerce or trade for Christians. That never happened. So this is probably built on local persecution. So what does he do with this text? He says, well, these are probably the trade guilds. If you were a Christian in the Roman Empire and you showed up to trade and they knew you were a Christian, well, then you couldn't buy or sell or trade or whatever. Okay, when did they get the mark in the first century? When did that happen? How is it that there could be universal? Notice what it said, small or great, rich or poor, didn't matter. Nobody could buy or sell anything. That can't be what that's referring to. Today, 20 centuries later, we have this kind of technology. This is referred to as radio frequency identification. 25 years ago, this would have been something you'd see on Star Trek. Okay, today, very real. The technology is present to monitor people in this way. The thing that's put into your hand, the size of a little kernel of rice. It's all the bigger that it is. Non-invasive. This isn't like they're putting it into your neck or something, okay? It just slips right under the skin. Takes 5 minutes. You can read about this. There's actually a surveillance group. They published this journal article called Somatic Surveillance. Soma, meaning body. Bodily, or as they say, corporeal control through information networks. This is something people have already been talking about, okay? Three reasons why we're having fun here, okay? We're speculating. Three reasons why it would be amicable for people to have something like this. First, comfortable and convenient. You have no idea how many times I forget my wallet at home, okay? Drives me crazy. And this, you could never be pickpocketed. You'd never lose it. You'd have all your information right there. Prevents identity thefts. Today, banks lose $221 billion a year because of identity theft. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. It happened to me this past week, that whole Target fiasco that happened. My card was one of the cards that was compromised. Made me really upset. Bunch of charges were made. You call the bank. Hey, I didn't make these charges. Click, 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 click. Gone. Okay. Well, the banks have offered grace for these kind of identity thefts. Here's the question. What if it got to the point where identity theft was so rampant that it got to the point where a bank would say, we're no longer going to refund money. If you get your identity stolen, that's on you. We're not paying for it. Unless you do this very simple, non-invasive procedure. If you do that, yeah, we'll pay it back. How many of us would think to ourselves, well, that's just totally crazy. I would never have something like that done. If there was motive, particularly if there was financial motive, you could see this happening very quickly. Also, if everyone had this done, you'd be able to track criminals. You'd know exactly where they were. If terrorism were to get worse, That's feasible. Definitely could. This would be highly advantageous if this was put into effect. Number two, global problems, as we've been studying, would demand a global solution, would they not? As we've been seeing throughout Jesus' statements in his discourse on this whole thing, the Olivet Discourse, Paul's statements, John's statements, they're pointing forward to the future, to a state where there is going to be horrendous ecological catastrophe. Jesus predicts it himself. He says there's going to be ecological catastrophe. John has said overpopulation, food and water shortage, disease en masse across the globe. The question is, if this got so bad that it was a global problem, how is it that we would solve it? What, you think one nation would come forward to solve it for the entire globe? Or is it more likely that there would be a confederacy, a world government that could solve these kind of issues? You know, about 10 years ago, a little bit more, there was the Patriot Act that was enacted October 2001, about a month after 9/11, October 25th. September 11th, that's only, yeah, it's like 5-6 weeks. In this act, which was very controversial at the time, still is today, people were basically arguing that because of the state of the nation, terrorism, people being killed by the thousands, we should, it makes sense to surrender certain liberties, namely wiretapping, library cataloging, that kind of thing, in order, we would surrender those liberties as citizens, in order to give our government the power to keep us alive, to secure our rights. Now, I don't know what your opinion is on the Patriot Act. Frankly, I don't really care. Okay, you probably care about, I probably care about your opinion as much as you about mine. Here's my point. This is a circumstance where people were coming forward and saying it makes sense to surrender liberties in order to be protected. That was when a couple thousand people were killed. What happens if this occurs? Okay, global catastrophe. World war, food shortages. What if your rent went from $300 a month to $4,000 a month? You better bet you'd be coming forward asking somebody. You'd be surrendering whatever you could in order for people, somebody, to solve the problem. Definitely happen. Third, in our modern day, our modern age, 21st century, we've seen an emergence of global powers, namely the European Union. This didn't exist 50 years ago. This is something that has really come into the forefront of geopolitical studies and globalization. The emergence of China. You know, in the 20th century, for a long time, people viewed China as kind of backward by Western standards. They were just isolationists, alone. Nobody wanted to talk to them. They didn't want to talk to us. Today, that's not the case, okay? Unless you've been living under a rock somewhere, you know China is one of the most bombastic, or that's not the right word, they're one of the most forefront in global events today. Highly influential, economically, politically, militarily. That's here, like it never was before. We take this for granted, but you turn on your news, okay? What is it that most global news stations are covering? What's happening in Israel? Isn't that a little bit freaky? We've got this country. Nobody really cared about it. These people that have been persecuted for centuries. Now they're back in their land. And everybody wants to know if they're going to keep their land. The Middle East crisis. That is right at the forefront. Very strange. Joseph Stiglitz, not to be confused with Hugo Stiglitz, the Nazi hunter. This is from his book. He's a Nobel Peace Prize winning economist. He says this in Making Globalization Work, 2006. We need international frameworks and international courts. There is a clear need for strong international institutions to deal with the challenges posed by economic globalization. Yet today, confidence in existing institutions, very weak. Yeah, the UN, most people pick on the UN for being too impotent to actually solve the crises that we see in our world. this would be something like that, but that actually has the chutzpah to get the job done. Okay, so this picture, I find it to be very reasonable. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him? Boy, that would be just confounding, wouldn't it? You're looking at this entire global unification and this solid figure right at the middle of this whole thing who solved the globe's problems. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. Same number. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people, tongue, nation was given to him. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. That's the biblical equivalent of, hey, listen up. Pay attention. This is serious. Well, if anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. This isn't something new. In fact, this is just really an intensification of what we've already seen. In the 20th century, I don't know if you know this, more Christians have been martyred in the 20th century than all 19 centuries combined. There's more martyrs today than there ever have been. In this period of history, it's going to be like that, only more intense. It's going to get even worse. So we should pause for a moment, ask ourselves this question. Have you ever asked yourself this? Could you follow Christ to the end, even if you knew it would cost you your life? We used to flex our chests at the ministry house, you know. Oh, man. They came after me, I would just, you know, fight right to the end. They could cut my head off. I would still profess Christ, you know. Kind of an abstract question. What would I do if this happened? I'm not really sure. I'd like to think I could keep my convictions where they need to be in order to fight through. I'd like to think I could do that. Here's a more applicable question, though. What about right now by taking small steps of faith? A lot of people think, oh, I wonder if I could ever be a missionary, go to another country, tell people about Christ. Oh, I wonder if I could do this. I wonder if I could do that. You know what Jesus says? Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Okay. Today has enough worries of its own. Yes, I think it's important to have a long-term vision for your Christian life. But some of us are so, with our head in the clouds, we're like so out there, we can't actually start to focus on the people right in front of us. You know what Paul says? He says God wants dead and crucified sacrifices. No, he says God wants living sacrifices. It makes a lot more sense to God to have people who are animate and living being sacrifices for him than it does just to have a bunch of people killed. Yes, God wants each one of us. Maybe God will call you to be in a position where you're actually going to have to surrender and sacrifice your life for the cause of Christ. That could happen. That might even happen to people in this room. We don't know. The more germane question for us this evening is, are you willing to lay down your life each and every day? Why does it have to be one courageous act at the end of your life? Why couldn't it be an entire life lived for Christ? Well, verse 11, then I saw another beast. It didn't get confusing enough. There's another one here coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Well, this is interpreted for us. Not that complex. Revelation 19:20, he's called the false prophet. It seems as though he animates the persuasion campaign, propaganda ministry around this beast, and convinces people this is the guy you should worship. It says he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. This has got to be a mimicry of what we saw in chapter 11, where the true prophets were calling down fire. He's probably saying, oh, they did that. I can do that same thing. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the wound of the sword as come to life. So apparently his central service at this period of history is going to be one of deceit. He's going to deceive people. You figure at this time, Jesus says, don't let anyone deceive you. There are going to be an abundance of false teachers that come forward, and he's going to be at the forefront. Well, it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as don't worship the beast, image of the beast, to be killed. Well, we already read 16 and 17. Verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. You guys ready? You probably never read this. For the number of that man, and his number is 666. That's how you have to read it. 666. What do we do? Everybody has heard these numbers. I was at Wendy's a week ago, and there is this lady at the counter. This might not be that funny. I'm just going to go with it, okay? This lady at the counter, and I ordered a bunch of things that added up to $6.66. I swear, I went up to the counter, and I was like, she's okay, it's $6.66, and she went. And I was like, you know, I'm just kidding. I was like, all right, just take my card and get on my way, right? So we did our transaction, that was it. But I kind of chuckled, you know. Everybody's heard of the 666. What is it? Preterists, they're still championing Emperor Nero. This is kind of a dead horse, but we'll just keep beating it to death here tonight. Emperor Nero. There is such a thing as gematria. Gematria is where you take letters in an ancient language which have numerical equivalents. They didn't have numbers, they had dashes. Sometimes they'd actually use letters as numerical equivalents. So, if we take Caesar Nero as Kaiser Soze, Kaiser Neron, which is the, I don't know why I just thought of that, sorry, which is the Hebrew equivalent or transliteration, this adds up to 666. There it is. Okay? Kaiser Neron. Of course, certain letters are removed. That's okay. I was Hebrew. Okay, so Hank Hanegraaff, preteristic interpreter, he says 21st century believers, like their first century counterparts, can be absolutely certain, absolutely, he solved it, it's figured out, absolutely certain that 666 is the number of Nero's name and the Nero is the beast who ravaged the bride of Christ. Let's figure it out. Okay, here's the problem with this. With gematria, I do think it is possible in some instances. For example, Matthew chapter 1, where it mentions 14 generations, it could be hearkening back to King David. Jesus is the appropriate king. Gematria is possible. You don't want to land really hard with this, though. It makes you wonder, are we discovering a meaning or are we creating one? For example, why do we have to transliterate it into Hebrew? Who made up that rule? Why wouldn't we just look at his name in Greek, the language in which it was written? George Salmon, he says this about gematria. He says, first, if the proper name by itself will not yield it, add a title. Secondly, if the sum cannot be found in Greek, try Hebrew or even Latin. Thirdly, don't be too particular about the spelling. We cannot infer much from the fact that a key fits the lock if it is a lock in which almost any key will turn. Well said. Also, if we were to transliterate it into Hebrew, there's an extra yod. They forgot about the extra yod. It's not in there. That would make it 676. Oh. Thirdly, the early church didn't interpret it this way. The early church fathers, the succession of leaders after the first century church. Now think about this from a preteristic perspective. They think the book of Revelation should be interpreted in the lens of the first century. So, who would have the best understanding of what the 666 meant other than people who lived at the same time? So what? The early church fathers didn't pick up on this, but 1,800 years later, the first preteristic interpreters, or 2,000 years later, Hank Hanegraaff figured it out for us. Implausible. There's Osborne. He says the same thing. Okay, other people, Caligula, 616. Some of the manuscripts, they don't say 666. They say 616. That would add up to Caligula. Rome, in general, could somehow be construed. One less than Jesus. Seven is a perfect number, so one less would be Jesus. Maybe all of humanity, who was created on the sixth day. 666. Ronald Wilson Reagan. How many letters is in his first name? R-O-N-A-L-D, six. Wilson, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Reagan, R-O-N-A-L-D. Okay, then Wilson or Reagan would go by Ronald W. Reagan. And so they said, well, it could be either 666 or 616 for Reagan. The WWW of the Internet. If you use gematria, the W lines up with the 6. The Roman Catholic Pope, fundamentalist Christians, they love saying this. This is a view originally espoused by the original Lutherans. It was from Luther. He believed that because there was such hatred between Catholics and Protestants, must be the Antichrist. Really doesn't fit. We're just not even going to investigate these. These are so stupid. We don't even want to move forward. Here is wisdom. This is what we should take away about the 666. I don't know what it means, okay? And I really don't want any emails or, you know, keeping me after this teaching telling me what you think it means either. I don't care, okay? Daniel chapter 12, verse 10, it says, those who are wise will understand. Future tense. The people at this period in history, they're going to know what it means. We don't, okay? So just chill out. This whole thing requires wisdom. Isn't it funny? The passage that is the most fanatically interpreted, people are going bonkers right before. Guys, this takes wisdom. Don't go crazy here. Fanaticism, not biblical. Okay? Paul himself says, the Thessalonian church thought that the end of history had already happened. Paul says, look, that can't happen unless the man of lawlessness appears. When people start to go fanatical, it goes directly against the biblical injunction not to add what is written. Okay, 1 Corinthians 4:6. We should not do that as Christians. Let what God said go, but just don't add to it. That is wrong. That's sinful. Secondly, when we get fanatical on this kind of material, you know what this does? This doesn't persuade people. It's what you think it does. It doesn't. When we get fanatical on things that Scripture has not written, what it does is it drags the reputation of Christ through the mud. That's all it does. And people in our world, they start to think, well, this has been predicted 100 million times. Christians always think they know when Christ is going to return or who the Antichrist is. That's actually adding to people's incredulity about this whole event. The Bible has so much that has been fulfilled, we should just be more conservative in presenting our case. Why do people become fanatics on this material? Here's my theory. I think it's more stimulating to look at hallindsay.net and try and keep up with who the Antichrist and the beast and all that stuff is. I think that's more stimulating and interesting than to sit face to face with another believer and actually love that person. You know, the Bible is really clear. The focus should be on love output to others, not to get estranged on this kind of bizarre, wacko stuff. We shouldn't cower for what the Bible says. Some people aren't willing to interpret anything about the book of Revelation. That's wrong. we shouldn't remove from the words, but we also shouldn't add to them either. We should focus on what the Bible focuses on. Well, that's all we had for tonight. I guess we did go into a little bit of the credibility of Scripture, that it does predict these kind of things. We've got more if you're a first-time guest. You can go next door. We give out a free book on why we should believe this. The Bible is true. And also we give you a free drink, too. So why don't you pick that up after the teaching? Okay, so at this point, we just want to open up if there's any questions, maybe something you wanted to add on personally, some experiences. I would just love to hear what you guys have to say. So let's open it up for that.
I just wanted to make sure that I understood. Okay, so you're thinking that one of these mountain heads is actual Rome, like a resurgence of like Italy, Rome, like actual Rome.
Yes. This would be, of course, it's an empire. This doesn't mean it's just the city. Okay, what we're talking about here is something that has its influence because it says there's 10 kings. It can't be an isolated nation state. This must be a confederacy of some kind. Now, does that mean that it has to be a direct geographical aspect of Rome? No. I think what it means is anything that has been affected by Roman culture. When the Romans took over, you wouldn't just say Rome referred to the city. You'd refer to the whole empire. So this must be some kind of 10-nation coalition that's depicted at this time. Yeah. Okay?
Yeah, I liked your point on how our world is globalizing into different economies and states are combining. And something that I wanted to add, in 2001, Africa became the African Union. I think it's all but two countries are now in like a union, just like the European Union. And now with the strength of China economically, military power, the smaller countries around China and Indonesia, they're considering creating a union so they can develop their economy to compete with China. So we can see before our eyes this actual globalization to where it's going to get to a point, like much in Revelation, that there's going to have to be a necessity of these unions coming together and working as a, global union. So we can see it now. So I just wanted to point that out because it goes farther than the European Union or the United States.
That's right. In fact, if you just look at China, 100 years ago, they took a very isolationist economic strategy. They had the closed-door policy. They wanted to be by themselves. They didn't want to be interacted with. Once they started to see the economic advantage of such an endeavor to open doors, they took off. Their economy has absolutely surged. At this period of history, I think we're headed toward a state where we're going to hit a point where it'll just make complete and utter sense to be a part of something like that. You would be the weird, fanatical country not to get in on something like this. I think money is one of the biggest motivators in our world. And if you agree with that, then you have to agree with this. You have to see that this is going to be an incentive like nothing else we've ever seen. If people can get rich off of it, better believe it. Yeah. Okay, what over here?
Yeah, I just wanted to sort of clarify something, especially for a lot of people here who might have never heard any of this stuff, might, not believe in the Christian Bible, that a lot of these things you're talking about with, the mark in the hand, a lot of those future technologies, we don't specifically think these exact things, like, oh my gosh, it's just going to be this thing in my hand, and we're all paranoid, and we're freaking out, and we've got to get our guns. It's not like we're freaking out about this stuff. But we do believe it. We believe that there are these events coming. We don't know when exactly. We can see some trends leading to it. We can see now how future technology could aid it, whereas before it seemed like it couldn't. But we're not constantly paranoid, constantly looking for different things that could happen. And our main message right now is, as you did say one point, speculating on all these things is a lot easier than loving your neighbor. But this still is a reason why we should love people and why we are reaching out to people, because something in this will happen eventually.
Sure. Yeah, I definitely agree with that. Thanks for making that point. Yeah, what we're saying here, I'm not even arguing it's probable for some of these things. I'm just saying it's plausible that before in human history, this didn't even seem plausible. As we're seeing it today, it's becoming a lot clearer. It's coming into focus. Yeah, what I don't think people are going to take this mark or something, whatever it is. I don't know what technological device it's going to be. I have no clue. But I don't think it's going to be an accident. Okay, how about down here?
I just wanted to remark on your point about choosing as people who know God not to live kind of in this head in the air, like theoretical dedication to God mindset. And I think it's kind of difficult when we read passages like this because it gets overwhelming where God is talking about something so distant and not necessarily practical. And I think the cool thing to remember as we see this is that God is declaring to us, I know everything. Like, I am laying out to you something that is as plain as day to me, that this is going to happen, not so you can freak out about the future, but so you can trust me every day and make a decision to live based on the confidence that what I say will come true. And so I think, like, kind of like the points we've been making through the series, some of these things before seemed absolutely absurd, and yet the building case is that God is reliable and true to his word.
Yeah, one of the central themes of this book is that Christ gets the last word. That's where I think the bowls, the seals, the judgments, that's why I think there's a cyclical aspect to them. They keep ending with Christ returning. He keeps returning. It's almost like John doesn't want you to have to get to chapter 19 before you figure out Christ is the one who brings us all together. Yeah. Well, why don't we wrap up there? If you feel led to pray, could you just pray real loud and we'll call it a night? Yes, God, we don't know if you're going to be calling each one of us to have to lay down our lives the way that you describe here in this book. We pray that that wouldn't happen, but if that's what you're calling us to, Lord, we pray that we'd have the courage to move forward and lay down our lives for you and lay down our lives for one another. We definitely pray that you'd give us that sense of conviction that we could learn to do that, not just at the end of our life, but today. We pray that we could get that spiritual power to be able to be transformed and changed to make an impact in other people. Lord, we're thinking about this material. It can be pretty scary. Seems pretty awful what you're describing here. And we do wonder, maybe if there are people here that are scared by this fact, we pray that they wouldn't just turn inward or just try and deny that sense. We pray that they would move toward you even now in their heart and just open up for the gift of Christ and just get that sense of security and sealing, God, that comes from knowing your Son. We thank you for anybody who might have done that here with us tonight. Amen.